one's prey, and I can feel it. Somebody's praying for me. Mighty hands are guiding me to protect me from what I can see. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Somebody's praying for me. Till I'm safely kept before your throne. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Somebody's praying for me. Well, I've walked the barren wilderness, where my pillow was a stone, and I've been through the lonely valley, where no light had ever shone, but still I went on, 'cause there was someone who was down on their knees. Lord, I thank you for those people praying all this time for me. Somebody's praying. And I can feel it. Somebody's praying for me. Mighty hands are guiding me to protect me from what I can't see. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Somebody's praying for me. Somebody's praying for me. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. the devil's snare, I thy return, sweet hour of prayer.
Consider yourself to be critical thinkers. You think of yourself as being a real thinking man or a real thinking woman. Well, let me ask you a question. If that's the way you are, you're a real critical thinker. Can you be a critical thinker? Can you be a thinking man or a thinking woman and still be a Christian? Still be a believer in Jesus Christ? Can you be a person who is a critical thinker and still believe all that the Scripture says about Jesus? Or somehow or another, is it true that you have to sacrifice your intellect to become a believer in Jesus Christ? Or let me ask it in another way. Maybe this will bring it home a little closer. Not is it intellectually feasible to believe in Jesus Christ, but is it intellectually feasible to believe in Jesus Christ as the Bible teaches him? Is it feasible to be a Bible-based and Bible-believing Christian? To believe that Jesus Christ was the pre-existent Son of God, to believe that he was born of a virgin, to believe that he lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, rose again on the third day, ascended to God the Father, now at his right hand, one day is going to come again. Is it intellectually feasible, logical, rational to believe all of that? Or is it true that somehow to take up the faith, you've got to lay down your mind? Well, I don't know how you'd answer that question, but I'll tell you, there are many who would answer the question by saying, no, you cannot be a thinker and be a Christian. You cannot be an intellectual and believe in Jesus Christ. You can't be academic and hold to Bible beliefs and Bible-based Christianity. That's what many people would tell you. But now let me tell you what I believe. I believe that indeed you can be a thinker and be a Christian. In fact, I believe the best kind of Christian to be is a thinking Christian. In fact, I'll carry that one step further. I personally believe that Christianity, above and beyond all other faiths in the world, is truly the thinking man's belief, if you understand Christianity the way God intends it to be understood. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up to the Gospel of John and to the first chapter. John chapter 1, and in a moment we'll begin our reading again with verse 43. We're going to talk this morning about the evolution of a thinking man's faith. Now, you and I live in a world that's hostile to Christianity. And when we take a stand, people will ridicule us and look at us as if somehow or another we're not, you know, somehow or another we're just not intelligent people. You know, I don't know what your circumstances might be, but, you know, maybe on the job you take a stand for Jesus Christ and you tell someone what you believe, and they'll look at you as if to say, surely you don't believe all of that. I mean, in this modern, sophisticated era, surely you can't believe this stuff to be true. Or maybe you're a person who finds yourself in an academic setting. Now, it can be a state college or a Bible college, a Christian college. It doesn't really matter. But you find yourself in an academic setting and you're constantly being challenged to defend your faith. Well, can you do that? Can you stand up academically and intellectually and be a believer in Jesus Christ? Is that possible? Well, I think that it is. Now, in John chapter 1, and John chapter 6, and in John chapter 14, you have the story of a man that I consider to be the classic example of a Christian who is a thinker, a critically thinking Christian. Now, in these three stories, you have episodes in the life of a man named Philip. Now, you know who Philip was? Philip was a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something that you may not know about him. Philip, above all the other disciples, is the one disciple who is the critical thinker. He's the one who always has to reason and ration things out. He's the one who always has to see things logically and critically and analytically. He's the one of the 12 who has to see who, what, when, where, why, and how before he'll decide what he's going to do. In fact, if you go back and read in John chapter 1, you'll discover something. You'll discover that Philip never bothers to find Jesus Christ. Instead, Christ has to come to Philip and find him and bring him into the faith. Now, I don't know all that that means, but let me tell you part of what it implies. It implies that Philip was not someone who was an easy joiner, not someone who just joined anything and everything. He didn't hop on every bandwagon that came down the pike. Philip had to have it proven to him. He was a guy who said, look, show me and I will believe. Let me see the facts and I'll make up my mind. And there are many people who are just like Philip who sit right here today. There are some who are not. Now, in every congregation, you have some people who just have sort of a blind faith. And you ask them, well, why do you believe? And they just say, well, I just believe. In fact, have you ever been around a person like that who's trying to witness for Christ? They'll sort of buttonhole you and push you up against the wall and say, listen, you ought to believe in Jesus Christ. You've got to put your faith in the Lord. And you say, well, why should I believe? Why should I put my faith in Christ? And they'll say, well, just because. You just have to do it. You've got to believe. But they don't have an answer as to why. Well, I'm going to put it to you like this. You may win some people to Christ with that kind of witness, but you would never have won Philip to Christ that way. And there are many people who sit here this morning and in the early service and who listen by radio. They won't be won to Christ that way either. They want to know, why should I believe? Give me a reason. I want to look at this thing critically. Well, that's what you find in the life of Philip. Now, very quickly this morning, what I want to do is I want to take you through these three stories. And from the life of Philip, I want you to learn three things about faith, three things about how faith evolves. In fact, let me give you the three lessons right up front, and then we'll go back and look at them. The first lesson I want you to learn is this. It is that faith can begin and ought to begin as an intellectual response. Now just write that down somewhere in the margin of your Bible or on one of those little note sheets. But faith ought to begin as an intellectual response. That's lesson number one. Now lesson number two, though, is this. Even though faith is to begin as an intellectual response, an intellectual response is not all there is to faith. Real faith goes one step beyond the intellect and becomes a matter of personal will and personal choice. And then there's a third lesson. The third lesson is that once you've made an intellectual response to Christ, and then you step beyond the intellect into the realm of faith and choice, then God will prove to you that your faith is true and that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Now, you got all those things? You say, I have no idea, Pastor, what you're talking about. Well, hang in there. Maybe we can explain it. Now, remember, I said this is a thinking man's sermon, a thinking woman's sermon. So if you can't think, you're in trouble. So think with us. I'll put your thinking cap on as we think a little bit about thinking about Jesus Christ. Now, here's the first lesson I want you to learn. Lesson number one is that faith ought to begin as an intellectual response. It can begin that way. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in John chapter 1 and verse 43. The Bible says the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. By the way, stop right there for a moment. You see anything significant about that statement in verse 44, that Philip was from Bethsaida, the same place where Andrew and Peter were from? Let me tell you why that's included. That's included to show you that from this one tiny place, you had three completely different types of people. You had Andrew. You know what kind of person Andrew was? Andrew was a man of simple faith. In fact, he was a simple kind of guy. The name Andrew comes from a Greek word that means of man or manly or average guy. He was an average sort of person. And then you had Peter. What kind of person was Peter? Well, Peter was more of an impetuous sort of guy. He was emotionally high-strung. And then you had Philip. Philip was the critical thinker of the three. All three in the same place, but three different personalities. You have the same thing here. And in the early service, you've got three different types of people. There are some of you who are sitting here, and you have the capacity for simple faith. You can just hear it and you can believe it. Now, that doesn't mean you're less intelligent or less academic. It just means you've got a wonderful gift to believe. That's great. But there are others of you who are like Peter. You're more impetuous. You're more emotionally high-strung. You get attached and connected to the Lord when something stirs you up emotionally inside. But many of you are like Philip. Philip was the critical thinker, the guy who had to think it through. Now, let me show you what happens to Philip. Look in verse 45. Now the Bible says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Now back up and look in verse 45 again. Do you understand what's happening here? Do you see what Philip is saying? Here's the picture. Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, Nathanael, guess who we found? We found the Messiah. But then he carries it one step further. He says, we have found the Messiah, the one the law and the prophets foretold. We have found the Messiah, the one who fits all the intellectual criteria to measure up and qualify as God's anointed. In other words, what he's saying to Nathanael is this. He's saying, Nathanael, I met a man named Jesus. And I thought about who Jesus was and what Jesus said. And then I compared it to everything that the Bible says about the Messiah. And I weighed it all out. And when I compared Jesus to what the Scripture teaches, and I looked at all the facts, I came to this intellectual conclusion. He is the one. He's the Messiah. See how his faith began? Philip's faith began as an intellectual response. Now, we don't understand all that happened here and how it transpired. We can surmise that what happened was that when Philip met Jesus, Jesus set him down and took him through the Scriptures and showed him all the Scriptures about himself and then said, now, Philip, here's the way the Scriptures say it and here's the way my life is. Look, compare it for yourself. Analyze it. Look at the facts and come to the conclusion. You see, that's exactly what Philip did. He analyzed everything and came to an intellectual conclusion that Jesus was who the Bible says he was, that indeed he was the Messiah. But it began as an intellectual response. Now, let me say this. I believe that's how it ought to begin with most of us. I think there are a lot of people out there who emotionally, if you try to get them to come to Christ by means of emotion, they're going to turn you off. But if you can show them reasons to believe that Jesus is really who he says he is, they'll come to believe. Intellectually, they'll come to the right conclusion. You say, well, are there any reasons to believe that? Are there any reasons, real reasons, to believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is? Absolutely. There is some empirical evidence to prove that he is. In fact, let me just give you a few things very quickly. One is this. If you want to think about it and analyze it and come to an intellectual conclusion, look at the historic evidence about Jesus Christ. Did you know that history is full to overflowing with evidence that Jesus is who he says he is? That he was someone who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, rose again on the third day? One historian said this. He said, there's more empirical evidence to prove that Jesus Christ is who he says he is than there is to prove that Julius Caesar ever lived. No, the evidence is there. Look at the evidence. Let me give you something else. Not only the historic evidence of Christ, but think about the fulfillment of prophecies. If there's anything that proves Jesus is who he says he is, it's the fact that in the scripture, the Bible prophesies of Jesus, and Jesus fulfills every one of those prophecies. Are you a student of prophecy? I don't mean prophecy like the end times. Now, a lot of you think you're that kind of student. But I mean, have you just read through the Bible and looked at how the Bible prophesies so many things and how those prophecies come true? I told the early crowd there are three types of prophecies. There are prophecies that have been fulfilled, prophecies that are being fulfilled, and prophecies that shortly will be fulfilled, but God is batting a thousand. When God says something's going to happen, it happens in remarkable ways. In fact, let me give you one example of this. You're in John chapter 1. Let me show you something. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 13. Let me just give you one example of God giving a prophecy and that prophecy being literally fulfilled. Look in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17. Now, here's a prophecy that does not speak directly of Christ, but I'll tell you how it applies in a few moments. Look in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17. Now, in this passage, Isaiah, the prophet, is prophesying about the Babylonian Empire and the demise of Babylon. Now, look at it. You find it? Isaiah 13 and verse 17 says this, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as God, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Now stop there for a moment. Are you still with me? You understand what's being prophesied? Isaiah says there's going to come a day when Babylon's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. It's going to be a complete destruction. Now let me show you another prophecy very quickly. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45 and look in verse 1. Now in Isaiah 45, Isaiah picks up this same prophecy again. Now in between he talks about other things, but now in chapter 45 he starts talking about Babylon again. Now I'll show you how it ties together in just a moment. Now look in Isaiah 45 verse 1. He says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Now, the double doors refer to the great gates of the city gates, or city gates of Babylon. Now, are you with me so far? Do you understand what's just happened? In chapter 13, he prophesied that Babylon would fall, and he prophesied the Medes would destroy it. And in chapter 45, he says the man who will lead the charge against them is a man named Cyrus. Now, what actually happened? Well, if you know anything at all about it, you know that when this prophecy was first given, the Babylonians just sort of laughed about it. That was ridiculous. In the first place, when Isaiah gave the prophecy, the Medes were such a weak group of people, they could never have challenged Babylon. Secondly, there was no such person as Cyrus. He had not come on the scene yet. And the third reason they thought that this was something that could never happen is because the Babylonian Empire was surrounded by a huge wall. Ancient Babylon was such a mighty fortress that the people believed that it was impossible to be penetrated. The walls were said to be too high to be scaled and too thick to be knocked over. And you couldn't lay siege to the city either, because there was a river that ran underneath the wall. One of the branches of the Euphrates River ran beneath the wall. They had a constant source of water and a constant source of food. There was no way to destroy it. But do you know what actually happened? Well, what actually happened was this. A man named Cyrus led an army of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a combination of the ancient Medes who had been conquered by the Persians. And they led the army against ancient Babylon. And what they did was remarkable. They went upstream the Euphrates River to that branch that flowed beneath the wall, and they diverted the flow of that river into a huge basin so that that river dried up. Then they laid siege to the city until the great gates were opened wide, and they marched right in. Just as God said it would happen. Oh, you say, well, what a remarkable group of circumstances, a sequence of events. Well, let me give you the most remarkable thing of all. Do you know when all this happened? Cyrus attacked the city of Babylon in 539 B.C. Isaiah prophesied the attack in 750 B.C., over 200 years before. 200 years in advance, Isaiah called the event and named the man who would lead the charge. Now I want you to think for a moment. I want you to project in your own mind 200 years in the future. Can you think of anything with certainty that's going to happen in the year 2193? And can you name the person who's going to make it happen? Of course not. But God could. And prophecy has been fulfilled all through the Scripture. You say, well, that's great. What does that have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, this is what it has to do with Christ. As you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to discover there are 333 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of those prophecies. You see, if you need a reason to believe, here's a reason. There's the historic evidence. There's the fulfilled prophecy. Let me give you another reason to believe. And that's to change lives of Christians. When I was 18 years old and accepted Christ, I didn't know anything about the history, and I didn't know anything about the prophecy, but I tell you what I did know. I knew that there were people who were different from me, and something had made a difference in their life, and I couldn't deny it. Intellectually, I could see it, and I had to believe because of it. Now, we could go on and on and on and on, but let me put it to you like this. Your faith can begin as an intellectual response. When you weigh the evidence and look and say, yes, this is true. But now, wait a minute. There's a second lesson you need to learn. Faith can begin as an intellectual response. But if all you have is an intellectual response, that's not faith. Real faith goes one step beyond. Let me show you. Now take your Bible, look in John chapter 6 for a moment. Let me show you the second instance in the life of Philip. John chapter 6, and let's begin with verse 5. Now it's okay to have an intellectual response to the facts, but if all you do is intellectualize and you don't go any further, you haven't really put faith in Christ. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Look, if you will, in John chapter 6 and verse 5. Now you know this story? This is the story of Jesus feeding the multitude of 5,000. Now, actually, there were more than 5,000. The Bible says there were 5,000 men. Doesn't count the women and the children. Scholars believe there were upwards of 10 to 15,000 people there on that day. But now, go back and look at the story. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one may have a little. Now, are you with me? Let me show you what's happening here. I want you to think for a moment. Here's the story. Jesus has been teaching, and now toward the end of the day, everyone is tired and they're hungry. And Jesus needs to feed this huge multitude, 10, 15,000 people. And so the Bible says Jesus knows what he's going to do, but instead of doing it right away, he turns to Philip and he says, Philip, let me ask you a question. Where are we going to buy bread to feed these people? Now, literally, that means how are we going to feed this huge crowd? Now, why did Jesus ask that? I mean, after all, he knew what he was going to do, so why did he ask? Well, the Bible says he asked to test him. That means to show something to Philip about himself. Well, what was he trying to show Philip? He was trying to show Philip that Philip's faith was nothing but an intellectual exercise, and there was more to faith than just what the mind could perceive. Now, let me tell you why I say that. If you'll go back and look at the story, notice what Philip does. You see, Jesus understood that Philip was a thinker. He was a calculator. He was a figurer. He's the person who only believes what the facts will support. And so Jesus comes to Philip. He says, all right, Philip, you're the intellectual. You're the brain around here. See this huge crowd of people? Figure out how we're going to feed them. And so true to form, Philip starts figuring it out. He looks out at that crowd and he says, well, now let's see. It's going to take X number of slices of bread per person. Let's multiply the number of slices of bread per person by the size of the crowd, the number of people in this multitude. And once we get that, let's take the unit cost of the bread, each slice of the bread, multiply that out by the number of people. And he's sitting there, and he's calculating all of these things up. And he says, now, once we've got the unit price, multiplied it all out, got the total sum of what it's going to require, now let's take all the money in our treasury, add all of that up, and take everything the 12 disciples have, add that in together, then divide that into the total cost. And he does all of that, and then he says to Jesus, can't be done, Lord. It just can't be done. Jesus says to Philip, Philip, now think, how are we going to feed this crowd? Well, Lord, it can't be done. The numbers do not add up. The facts don't substantiate it. It can't be done. And then Jesus turned right around and did it. Isn't that great? Well, why did he do that? Why did he put poor Philip through all of that? He was saying, listen, Philip, you're a thinker, aren't you? Let me show you something about your thinking. It can only take you so far. It can't take you all the way. You see, there's an element to faith that requires an intellectual response, but you see, your intellect will only carry you so far. Your intellect will not take you to Jesus Christ. You're not going to enter into eternity because of your slide rule or your computer. You cannot completely figure Christ out. And there comes a point in time when you have to take the evidence and accept it for what it is and choose to believe. See, sometimes people will come to me and they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, Pastor, prove to me that there's a God. Prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt. I mean, I want it so factually clear that it's like water being wet. No doubt whatsoever. Prove to me so I would never be able to doubt that there's a God. I can't do that. Now, I can show you some evidence to suggest that there is a God, but I could never prove it to you to the point that you couldn't doubt it. Or someone else says, well, prove to me that the Bible is God's word, inerrant, infallible, inspired. And prove it to the point that I couldn't doubt it. I can't do that. I could show you some good reason to believe the Bible is God's word, but I could never prove it to the point that you couldn't doubt it. Someone else says, well, prove to me that Jesus is really the Christ, that if I give my life to him, he'll save me, my sins will be forgiven, and I'll go to heaven. Prove it to the point that I couldn't doubt it. I can't. I can show you good reason to believe it, but I could never prove it so conclusively that you couldn't doubt it. No one can. See, the truth is, I can give you the evidence, but the evidence will only carry you so far, and you're going to have to choose to believe. You say, aha, I got you now. I knew it. You Christians believe only because you choose to believe. That's right. You hit the nail right on the head. I believe only because I choose to believe. And if you don't believe, it's only because you've chosen not to believe. You see, if I believe in God, there's a lot of evidence to suggest there's a God. But if I believe in him, it's a choice that I've made. If you don't believe in him, that's a choice you've made. But I want to say this to you, the evidence is on my side, not on yours. If I believe the Bible is the Word of God, that's a choice I've made. There's much to substantiate it, much reason to believe it, but it's a choice. If you don't believe that, that's your choice, but it's a choice. I'll say to you, the evidence is more on my side than it is on yours. And if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who can forgive me of my sins, that's a choice I've made. A lot of evidence suggests that he is, but it's still a choice I've made. If you don't believe, that's a choice you've made. But the evidence is more on my side than it is on yours. Oh, you say, well, that's the problem, Pastor. You see, I can't do things like that. I cannot believe things that are not absolutely, factually proven, 100% conclusive without doubt. Sure you can. You do it all the time. And many of you who consider yourself to be highly intellectual, sophisticated, critically thinking people, you make choices like that all the time. For example, I'm not an evolutionist. Many of you are. That is, many of you have bought into the philosophy that man basically is the evolutionary byproduct of some sort of primordial slime that's moved through the ages. I mean, that's what you believe. Well, why do you believe that? Oh, you say, well, I believe in evolution because the facts. What facts? Well, you know, the facts. They substantiate it. What facts? Well, you know, science has proven conclusively. When? Who? What science? There isn't a scientist that I know of anywhere who would say to you that evolution is an empirical fact so conclusively proven that you couldn't doubt it. No, it's a theory. A theory that is supported by a number of different so-called evidences, but it's still a theory. If you believe it, it's because you've chosen to believe that. You don't believe it because it's been proved beyond doubt. Some of you are that way about abortion. There are some of you who believe, well, there's nothing wrong with an abortion. You take a fetus out of a mother's womb. That isn't like taking a human life. I mean, after all, that fetus does not have human consciousness. There's no viable human consciousness in that fetus at that point. How do you know? You don't, do you? You've just chosen to believe that. And by the way, the evidence is more on my side than it is on yours. But you see, you've chosen to believe. Don't you understand when it comes to faith in Christ, it's the same way? There's a lot of reason to believe, but you have to choose. I cannot prove it so conclusively that it doesn't take an act of faith to accept it. That's what faith is about. Now, let me show you one last thing very quickly. The first lesson is that faith can begin with an intellectual response. The second lesson is that intellectual response by itself is not enough. Now, look in John chapter 14. Here's the third lesson. And the third lesson is that once you've made an intellectual response to Christ, but you've moved beyond that and chosen to believe, your faith will prove itself to be true. Now let me show you something very quickly. Time's going to run out on us, but very quickly let me show you. John chapter 14. Now look, if you will, in verse 8. Let me set the scene real quick so you know what's happening. In verse 6, Jesus has made the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's his way of saying you don't get to heaven unless you come through Christ. Then in verse 7 he says, if you've known me, you've known the Father. I and the Father are one. He goes through all of that. That's his way of saying, I'm God. Now remember, Philip is the critical thinker. So what does Philip say to these things? Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. Now stop there for a moment. You understand what he's saying? Now Jesus has just said, listen, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am God are one. And so Philip, the critical thinker, comes along. He says, wait a minute.
Show it. Prove it. I mean, you say you and God are one, and the only way to heaven is through you.
All right? Prove it. It is as though Philip has said, enough of the metaphysics, enough of the abstracts. Give me some concrete, empirical proof that you are who you say you are. Now notice what Jesus says to Philip. Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Now look in verse 11. He says, Philip, believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, do you understand what he just said? He just said, Philip, listen, you don't want to believe, all right? Philip, take my word for it. Believe me, I am who I say I am. And then he says, if you can't take my word for it, then look at the works. Look at the evidence. That proves it. Believe me for that reason. But believe. Now, if you will, I want you to skip down to verse 15. Same conversation, but we need to move on. Now look in verse 15. He says, now if you love me and you keep my commandments, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be inside you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. A little while longer the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live in you. You will also live. Now listen, and that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Now underscore that phrase in verse 20, at that day you will know. Now real quick, hang in for just another minute. Do you understand what Jesus just said? He said, listen, Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. I and God are one. Philip says, yeah, prove it. Show me. Give me some evidence. Jesus in frustration says, Philip, how long have you been with me? And you haven't come to believe? Philip, just take my word for it. If not, look at the works. They prove I'm who I say I am. And then he comes to Philip. He says, but Philip, let me tell you something. If you will do this, if you will believe, I tell you what I'm going to do. Philip, I'm going to do something that is so inexplicable, so incredible, that words in no sense could describe it. What I'm going to do, Philip, is this. If you will believe, I'm going to pray that the Father will put inside of you the Spirit. And he says, when that Spirit is inside of you, in that day when the Spirit comes in you, you will know. I'll put it to you like this. Philip was saying, prove to me you're who you say you are, and I'll believe. Jesus says to Philip, Philip, believe in me, and then I'll prove to you that I am who I say I am. But believe in me first. See, that's how God works. So I don't understand, how does that happen? The Bible calls it the witness of the Spirit. Let me quickly illustrate. When I was 18 years old, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I did so for intellectual reasons. Intellectually, I could look and see there were people who were different from me who had something I didn't have going for me. I couldn't deny it. I came to the intellectual conclusion that Jesus was the reason for this and I needed to accept it. But I had tremendous reservations, tremendous doubts. But I took one step beyond the intellectual response. I said, even though I can't prove it, I've got my doubts, I choose to believe. From the moment I made that choice to this very moment, I have known that it's real. I don't have the bells going off in my head or voices in my ear. There isn't some great feeling that came over me. I don't know how to explain it except to say, the moment I made the choice, God proved himself to be real. And from that moment on, I just knew the Spirit within me let me know it was true. You see, you can be a thinking man and be a believer in Jesus Christ, but I want to tell you, you can never come to Jesus Christ merely by thinking. There's a step beyond which your intellect cannot go, and you must decide, choose you this day. Are you going to believe or not? It's a choice. Make the right choice, and God will prove himself to you. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to study and to think. It's not always easy early in the morning to crank up the mind and think like that, but Father, help us to understand that you're a God of body, soul, and spirit, and that you touch the body and you move in our spirits, but you speak to our minds. And Father, help us to understand that there's never going to be an occasion when the facts are so indisputable that we have to believe, but instead you've given us the right to choose to believe. Father, I've chosen to believe. I base my beliefs on the evidence, but it's a choice I've made. And many others who are listening have made the same choice. Some have not. Father, I pray that you would show them as clearly as possible that this is the right choice to make. And then, Father, we leave it in their hands and in yours, that your Spirit would convict and that they would choose. Father, help us to make the decision and then step beyond that intellectual response to discover how true it is and how real Christ is. Now, Father, speak to us now, and let us know your Spirit in these moments ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Tom's going to come in a moment, lead us in hymn 305. Now, I want to tell you, coming to Christ begins with a decision. Once you've weighed the evidence, the empirical evidence, as far as you can, you've got to choose. You're going to believe or not believe. You say, well, I don't believe. Well, if you don't believe, that's a choice you have made. But everything in faith begins with that choice. Some say, well, that's not my decision today. I'm thinking about joining the church. That's the same kind of thing. You may be standing there saying, well, I'm not sure this is the right thing. I think it is, but I have my reservations. Well, make your mind up, choose, decide. Then God will reveal to you what he wants you to do in this situation. Faith begins as a response to what you know, but faith requires a decision. Choice on your part. You make that choice. You decide. Let's sing together hymn 305.
This coming week across the Southern Baptist Convention is designated as Senior Adult Week. We'll be emphasizing that at our own church tomorrow. There'll be 19 of us that will be going to Atlanta for the Southern Baptist Convention Senior Adult Conference. It'll be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. You pray for us as we travel, the safety, and for the excitement of the conferences there. Cynthia Clawson's going to be leading it off, and then Art Linkletter's going to be there talking to us, and several other noted people will be speaking to them. So you pray for that. And then this coming Friday evening, we'll be having our Senior Adult Banquet. Senior adults, you need to get your tickets either from your Sunday school teachers and directors or from the church office. Just call us and we'll be able to help you out on that. Well, our speaker for this banquet Friday night is James Berthelot, who is an author, senior adult and homebound consultant with Sunday School Board. And then Tammy Tidmore, one of our own, will be bringing special music. So it'll be an exciting evening. I encourage y'all to come and be a part of that. Also, we're beginning a drama ministry at First Baptist Church. If you're interested in participating in drama, and they asked this morning what ages, well, just right now, any age, if you want to come and just talk about it and be a part of this, on May 2nd, next Sunday evening, 5:30 in Young Married Adult 2 Department, we'll be having a meeting and finding out who's wanting to be involved, and just to give you a little explanation on that, on the drama ministry at First Baptist. It can help us in our worship services for our special things that we're doing, but this is an exciting thing, and you need to be involved. If God's given you that gift and talent, you want to be involved in it. Lots of things you can do in drama. So we encourage you to come and be a part of that. Also, May 1st, next Saturday, beginning at 9 o'clock, we'll have a work day out at Family Life Center. Be working outside, just fixing up, getting ready for the summer program. Many of y'all last week asked us why we don't have places for notes in our newsletter, in our bulletin. Out in front in the foyer, every Sunday, you'll be able to get note sheets like this, punched so you can put them in a notebook and have places for the title and the text and the Sunday date and everything. So you help yourself to all those you want. We'll have a supply of those for you each Sunday. Pastor.
Let me introduce you to Nicole Goodner. Nicole, come up here, honey. She comes this morning, a profession of her faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And we're glad to have her. Why don't you give her a hand and welcome into our fellowship. Amen. I'm just surprised that she did. I want your folks to stand up here with you. That'll be good too, won't it? We'll let them stand up here. Tom's going to dismiss us. Tom, won't you come? Let's stand together. Then I want you to come and speak to Nicole. Would you do that, please? Tom?
Take your neighbor by the hand. Let's sing together, "Oh, How He Loves You and Me."